Acts chapter 6. We were talking about the degrees, and it reminded me of a story I thought I'd share with you this morning. How many of you know who Dr. R.G. Lee is? Anybody? R.G. Lee was a well-known Baptist preacher back in the 50s and 40s, 60s. He pastored several churches, but he preached a sermon that most people have heard or are familiar with called Payday Someday. If you've never heard that sermon, you can go online and find it. I would encourage you to do it. Find that sermon, Payday Someday, and listen to it. Well, the thing about Dr. Lee is he was a master of the English language. I mean, he had a vocabulary that far exceeded what most people would have. So one time he was being interviewed, and the question was asking him, Dr. Lee, how many degrees do you have? He said, well, it all depends. He said, what do you mean? He said, if I'm preaching on liquor, it's 110 in the shade. So I thought that was a pretty good response. We're in the book of Acts, chapter number 6. This is an important chapter. Most folks might tend to overlook this chapter, but it's a very important chapter. Now, why is it so important? It's because this chapter is a transition chapter. Up until now, the first five chapters, we've been dealing with the church as it functioned there in Jerusalem. You remember in Acts 1:8, you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and under the uttermost parts of the world. Okay? Now, up until now, we've been dealing with Jerusalem. But that's about to change. And this chapter is going to help us see how that change takes place. So Acts chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. And in those days, now he doesn't say what days those are, and Luke often doesn't give us specific dates in his account. Now he's very accurate as a historian, but dates he doesn't report to us. But assuming chronology is accurate throughout this book, I think it's a safe assumption. This is about 5 years after Pentecost. So everything we've read up until now took place in the first 5 years since Pentecost. So we're about the year A.D. 36, 37, somewhere along in that area. So in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied. Remember, we started with 120, and then we had 3,000, and then we had 5,000, and then we had a multitude, then we had multitudes, and now we have multiplied multitudes. In other words, this church has really what? Grown and expanded there in Jerusalem. They were accused of having filled Jerusalem with their doctrine. So the number of the disciples was multiplied. There arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. There arose a murmuring, a complaining of the Grecians against the Hebrews. Now, the question then becomes, who are the Grecians and who are the Hebrews? Who do you think? Normally, we would think that the Grecians would be Greeks and the Jewish people would be Hebrews. That's what we would normally think, isn't it? But in this case, that's not true. In this case, we're dividing the Hebrew community. It's into two parts. One part of it is Grecian. They're Jews, but they're Grecian Jews. The other part is Hebrews, and they're Hebrew. Remember Paul said he was a Hebrew among the Hebrews? That's what he's talking about. He was trained, brought up as a Hebrew. So we have two groups there in Jerusalem. We have Grecian Hebrews, or Grecian Jews, and Hebrew Jews. And that was true even before the church started, because we had in Jerusalem, we had Grecian synagogues. They weren't all Hebrew synagogues. We had both Hebrew synagogues and Grecian synagogues. They're all Jews, but their language is different. These Grecian Jews speak as their primary language Greek. And the Hebrews, Hebrews, as their primary language is Aramaic. Now, where did Aramaic language come from? Anybody remember? Babylon. When they went into captivity into Babylon, they began to speak the language of the Babylonians, and they brought it back with them when they returned from the captivity. So the language among the Hebrews there became Aramaic. So we have Aramaic as one language and one culture, and Greek as another language and another culture. Not only were the languages different, but the cultures were different. Now, these Grecian Jews probably, for the most part, did not originate in Jerusalem. They migrated to Jerusalem. For example, if they were in other parts of the world, and when some of the family would die, the rest of the family would want to return back to Jerusalem, especially widows, because there was much concern there for widows among the Jews, because they'd been taught that, hadn't they, in the Old Testament, take care of the widows and the orphans. And so a lot of times when their husbands would die, the women would migrate back to Jerusalem and that area, because they could get help there. And if there was a segment of society that needed help, it would be the widows and the orphans. So we have two groups. We have the Grecian Jews and we have the Hebrew Jews. Now, which group do you think would be larger? The Hebrew Jews would be larger. Most people were there and grew up there and lived there all their lives. And the Grecian Jews migrated there from somewhere else for the most part. So we have these two groups. Now, this verse tells us there was a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. That means in the taking care of their physical needs, their food, sustenance, whatever that might entail. Hebrew Jews were being taken care of, but the Grecian Jews were not with the same care. Now, why would that be? Well, I think part of it is because of the language difference. Part of it is because of the size of these two communities. One is much larger than the other. But is one more important than the other? No. No, one requires just as much love and concern as does the other. And they were not receiving that. At least they felt they were not receiving that. And so there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Now, it's not surprising. When a church grows that fast, you're going to have administrative problems. So they had one here. And we're going to see, as we look at how they deal with it, they dealt with it effectively and put it behind them. And, you know, that's what we ought to do when we have a problem. What do you do? Pretend it doesn't exist, and let's just hope it goes away. Huh? Have you ever tried that? Most of us have, haven't we? How does it work? It doesn't, does it? What happens to that problem if you ignore it? It grows. It just gets bigger. So if you have a problem, the Bible teaches us what you ought to do is address it immediately. And that's what's going to happen here. Then the 12. Then, when is then? When the murmuring arose, they immediately address it. Then the 12 apostles called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Now, there's an interesting phrase, serve tables. Normally, when we think of serving tables, we think of a restaurant and the waiter or the waitress serves a table. That's not what this is talking about. This could be talking about money. It could be talking about food. For example, there were two ways they administered to those who were in need back there in Jerusalem. If these were people who were resident, who had a recurring need, weekly or monthly or however they dealt with it, these people were given money to cover their needs. If they were transient and just passing through, then they were given food. But that's the way it was addressed here in that early church. So, when it says waiting on tables, it's not talking about being a waiter or a waitress. It's talking about taking care of their needs, administering the needs, whether it be a food pantry or whether it be distributing funds for the purpose of providing food to those who are in need. So they said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. In other words, what they're saying is, what have we been called to do? They've been called to preach the word, to lead the church, not take care of these administrative issues. So they decide and determine that what needs to happen is we need to appoint some people who can take care of these administration issues while we can devote ourselves to what we've been called to do. Preach, pray, get close to God so that we can lead our people closer to God. So that's the second verse. It is not reason that we should leave the word of God or take our time from the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you, seven men. So they're to find what? Seven men. Where are they to get those men? From among themselves. And who's to get them? Who's to choose them? The people. The people are to choose seven of themselves to take care of this matter. Now, he doesn't say just pick whomever you like. Let's have a popularity contest and see who's the most popular and who's the most well-liked, and those are the ones we'll appoint. Is that what happens here? No, there's certain criterion that need to be met by these men. And it spelled out what those criteria are. Let's see what it says here. Verse 3, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you, seven men of honest report. Now notice it says seven what? Men. Not ladies. Ladies have a role in the church. But leading the church is reserved for men. Some ladies are offended at that. You shouldn't be. If God established that, we ought to gladly accept that as his will, his plan. Amen? Does God know what he's doing? Seven men. I'll just toss this in as a side. We have a movement today to promoting women. And women are moving into the roles that men used to occupy. And I have a theory as to why that's so. My theory is there are fewer men. Now, I didn't say fewer males. I said fewer men. Notice he said here, men. One thing we're lacking in our society today is men. We're giving balls to the girls to play with and giving dolls to the guys to play with. That's backwards. Huh? We ought to teach our boys to be men and teach our girls to be ladies. Well, I don't charge extra for that. I just threw that in. But let's look at the qualifications. Seven men of honest report. Number one, they're to be men who are reputed to be honest men. That's their reputation. Full of the Holy Ghost. In other words, led by the Spirit of God. Men who are led by the Spirit of God. And wisdom. Men who have wisdom. God's wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Now, the people are going to choose them, but the apostles are going to appoint them. Okay? In other words, they're going to make it official. The people choose them, the apostles are going to make it official in the church. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. So he names seven men here. And those seven men have something in common. Anybody know what that thing is they have in common? It has to do with their names. They're all Greek names. They're all Greek names. So these seven men who are picked to solve the problem come from which group? The larger group or the smaller group? Smaller. The group that was aggrieved. They were chosen from that group. So this isn't about power. This is about solving the problem. Using God's wisdom to solve the problem. So, they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. Well, let's talk about that a minute. I like to talk about this subject because there's much misunderstanding on this subject. Men full of faith. What does that mean? How do you get your prayers answered? Men full of faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, right? What is faith? If it's that important and I must have it, what is it? This man Stephen was full of faith. What does that mean? What is faith? Well, I'll take you back to the Old Testament. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness, right? What's required for a man to be righteous? Faith, right? Abraham believed God. Now, here's the key. The word believe, we've talked about this before several times, but the word believe is a verb. The word faith is a noun, but it's the same word. If I said I'm going to race you to the corner, race is a what? It's a verb. If I said let's go to the race this afternoon, race is now a what? But it's the same word. The same's true here. Faith and belief are the same word in the original language. So a man who's full of faith is full of what? Belief. Belief in what? How do you believe in God? How do you do that? Hearing what? There you go. Faith cometh by hearing. Hearing what? The Word of God. Faith is believing God. Somebody says, well, I have faith. Do you believe the Bible? If you don't believe the Bible, you don't have faith. Because that's what faith is by definition. Believing God. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. How do we know who he is? His word. That's the only way we can know who he is what the Bible tells us about him. Does that make sense? So a man full of faith is a man who believes what? The Bible. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. So they chose these seven men, and they have a church meeting, and they bring these seven men forward in the meeting. And what happens? And when they had, what's that next word? Don't skip over that. When they had what? Before you do anything, you know what you ought to do first? Pray. That's one thing we read here in the book of Acts. Before they did anything, they prayed. How about before the day of Pentecost, 10 days in the upper room, what were they doing there? Praying. Chapter 3, Peter and John go up to the temple. At the hour of what? Prayer. What were they going up there to do? Pray. What characterizes this New Testament church we're reading about is they pray. We want revival? Pray. There's never been a revival that wasn't first bathed in prayer. We said, boy, you know, I wish we'd have a revival. Wishing won't get it. Pray. Well, how long do we need to pray till it happens? Huh? Now, preacher, that's tough. It is tough. That's why we don't have them. We're not willing to. Well, I'm a busy person. I have a lot of obligations and duties. Our first obligation is to Him. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. If you put Him first, God will take care of all these other things. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. Putting their hands on them was to illustrate that the power of God was being transferred to these men to perform the duties they were called to perform. Did it actually empower them? No, it was just to demonstrate that they believed that God had empowered them. That God had chosen them, ultimately. So, we're not going to hear any more about this problem. It's gone. Did they resolve it? Apparently. Because we don't hear any more about it. In fact, let's look at the next verse. And the word of God increased. Things continued to grow and expand. The word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. Greatly. You know, when you do things God's way, that's what happens. Yeah, preacher, I know the Bible says this, but I think this works just as well. No, you do things the Bible way. That's what they did. And as a result, God blessed their efforts. And the church grew. And the word of God increased. And the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. This was the group that wanted Jesus crucified, wasn't it? The religious crowd, many of them are being saved. The power of God is at work. Wouldn't you like to have been there? Huh? Just to experience that kind of revival? Wouldn't you like to have been there? To see what God can do through a people who surrender themselves to Him completely. So now we're coming down to Stephen. Stephen was named first, and he's the first one we're going to talk about in chapter 6, because it's the work of Stephen that leads to the work of who's next? After Stephen? Who? Who's it say? Who's listed next? Philip. Philip. He's laying the groundwork for Philip, because Philip now is going to go where to minister? Samaria. Remember Acts 1:8, Jerusalem, Judea, and then where? Samaria. So the groundwork is being laid right now to take the message to the Samaritans and then to the Grecians. We're going to take it to the uttermost parts of the world. So what happens here? Stephen, full of faith. Now, it's the second time we read that. Full of faith. Now, that came first. The first thing he tells us about Stephen is he's full of what? Faith. And of power. But which comes first? Faith. If there's no faith, there won't be any power. Amen. Full of faith first, then comes power. Boy, Stephen's going to have power. What happened when Peter got power? Day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls got saved. What happened in chapter 4 when Peter got power and preached to that crowd that gathered after the healing of the lame man? What happened then? 5,000 were saved. Now Stephen's going to get that power. What in the world's going to happen now when Stephen gets that power? Well, let's see. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the Synagogue of the Libertines. Now, these were Greeks. These were Grecians. Okay? Not Jews, but they're Greeks. They're in the synagogue. The Synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians. Now, Cyrene is where? That's in Africa. Alexandria is in Africa. Many of the Jews were exported to Africa and settled in Africa. And so here they've come back and they have synagogues in Jerusalem. And of them of Cilicia. Cilicia is up north of the Mediterranean Sea. In fact, that's where Paul was from. Saul of Tarsus. Tarsus is in Cilicia. So that's up in the northeast corner there above the Mediterranean Sea. And then he moves further west. And what does he name there next? And of Asia. Asia. That's what today would be called Turkey. That's where Paul went on his first missionary journey. His second missionary journey was into Asia. The church at Antioch of Pisidia, for example. But here they are in Jerusalem and they're disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. They tried to resist him, but what happened? They weren't successful. Stephen is a good debater, if you will. What makes him so good is he's debating in the wisdom of God and the power of God. But they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. So they weren't being successful. So they said, we've got to do something else. We're going to have to try another ploy. So what do they do next? Then they suborned men which said, we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council, the Sanhedrin. Now, this is the third time we've had Christians brought before the Sanhedrin. This is the last time. First time, they warned them not to teach or preach in this name anymore. The second time, they beat them and commanded them not to teach or preach in this name anymore. Now, this is the third time. What are they going to do this time? Well, I don't know how this happens. I just started, and my time is up. We'll have to find out what happens next time. Our time is up. Thank you for listening.